Here we go, Joshua chapter 8. If we recall, in the book of Joshua, they just got, they had this great victory at Jericho, and then they go to Ai, which is a much smaller town, and with much smaller, with less people in it, and it just seems like a breeze that they'd be able to go in there and conquer them. And we found that they did not seek the Lord on it. Didn't pray to say, how would you, Lord, like for us to go up? And as we go through the different battles and how they take over the land, and when you look at David and how he fought the Philistines, it just was never the same way twice. God is a God of variety, and I believe there's reasons for that, and that we'll get into here in a moment. But they captured and had victory at Jericho, and then they go up to Ai. But what they didn't know is that there was a guy named Achan that took of the accursed things, and so they were in sin. And because they were in sin, God would not go before them. And so instead of seeking the Lord, seeing how they would go to Ai, I believe that the Lord would have spoken to them and said, no. Hey, look, you're in sin, and you are not to go up to Ai. What? What are you talking about? There is sin in the camp. This is what I want you to do. And just like he told them in chapter 7, you're going to bring a tribe upon tribe, and then a family upon family, and then we're going to get down to the nitty-gritty and find out who it is. And they found out it was Achan, and so they found that Achan was one that took of the accursed cursed things, and so he had to repent and admit his sin, and they had to at that point they stoned him, they killed him, and so they had to remove the sin from their camp. And so now in chapter 8, we're going to see them. It says here in verse 1, now the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given it into your hand, the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And so now that Joshua and Israel has repented, removed the sin from their midst, they can continue in their fellowship with God. And remember that ongoing sin, unrepentive sin, it does. It brings you to a standstill in your relationship with the Lord. I know we've all been through it. I've been through it. Where God has told me to do something and I'm not. He's told me to get something out of my life and I don't. And things like that. And then I'm wondering why, I'm praying, I'm reading the word. I'm not hearing anything from the Lord. Well, duh. You know, God has spoken. He has shown us what it is that he wants us to do. And we're refusing to do it, or we're circumventing, or we're not in right relationship. There's sin in our lives. And so we have to change that. However, once you bow your knee in submission and you repent and you ask God to forgive you of your sins, guess what? God says, all right, let's move. Let's go now. And so he does that. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All means all. I don't care what you have done. If you confess, God says, it's good. It's done. It's taken out in the blood of Jesus. It's a done deal. In Psalm 37:23, it says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Look, even though we've received Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we're going to make mistakes. The flesh is still there. You've been walking in the flesh probably longer than in the spirit, most of you. And so that flesh rears up. It's very powerful. And so we're going to fall. We're going to make mistakes. The great thing is that when I go through God's word, he truly does want us to learn from our mistakes. He doesn't say, you got one more. And then, you're out of here, buddy. He doesn't do that. I don't see that in God's word anywhere. He allows for us to make that mistake. And he's just there just saying, it's like watching your kid fall down as he's trying to do something. And he looks up and he says, help. And you're just so quick to go get him, you know. And the Lord is the same way. Peter, when his eyes are off the Lord as he's walking on water, and all of a sudden he puts him on the waves and the circumstances that's going on, he begins to sink. And he says, Lord, help. That's all he had to say, and Jesus was there. I mean, he doesn't have to say, Lord, I'm sorry. I was looking at the circumstances. I know my eyes should have been, you know. It didn't work that way. And so, it's just, Lord, boom, that quickly. And that's the way God wants to respond. In Micah 7:8, a friend of mine gave this verse to me when I was in college and I just bombed a midterm. And he says, do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. And I love that verse because it is in the time of failure, at the time when you just messed up or just understand the enemy has a very little in time. Oh, fine, rejoice on me, that's fine. I wouldn't do it if I were you, because even though I fall, I'm going to rise. Even though I sit in darkness, the Lord is there with me. He's going to be my light. So he's going to pick me up. He's going to give me victory as I continue on. It's going to happen. In Proverbs 24:16, it says, "For a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again." I love that. And you know what? If you're going to fall forward on your knees before the Lord, humbly. And let him pick you up. And he'll do that. So we're all going to fall. We're all going to make mistakes. And yet God is right there to convict us of sin and brush us off and pick us up. And when you do that, God is right there. He is a God of new beginnings. And he wants to say, okay, let's go. Let's go. Now, when you consult God, you're going to see here how different the plan is, in a sense. It's very, very different. From the very get-go, he says, "I want you to take all the people of war with you." Now, if you recall, in chapter 7, they sent out spies. Ai, it's a wimpy little city. There's very few people there. Don't weary everybody. Just send a few thousand. And that should take care of the whole thing. So they do. They send about 3,000 men there. And then they end up fleeing in front of the men of Ai. And 36 men died because of the sin of Achan. And so, and without consulting the Lord. And that will happen. Just because you did it this way once before, just because you look at your blessing and your resources and you think you can handle this situation, if you're not consulting God, you're going to get a bloody lip. It's as simple as that. If you're relying on your own resources, God's going to have to do something to shake you up, because he doesn't want you relying on your own resources. He wants you relying upon him. And so even though you have tremendous resources, that's a blessing from God, that's great, he doesn't want you to rely upon that. He wants you to rely upon him. And if you are relying upon your resources, he's going to allow things to come up time and time again to be able to show you that those resources are temporary and that means nothing in the kingdom of God. He wants us to be completely dependent upon him in everything, in everything. And so then God promised to give the land to them, that Ai is going to fall. The victory was sure so long as they obey God's plan. It's funny how when you obey God's plan, how often you will have victory every time. Every time. Okay, so every time. So in verse 2 it says, "And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you should take as booty for yourself. Lay an ambush for the city behind it." So how foolish the sin of Achan really looks now. As when they attacked and had victory at Jericho, everything that was of value was to go to the Lord. To take from that, you're now taking from God. He took specifically from the accursed things. Those would be anything that would promote, whether an idol or something that would promote another god. And so he took of that as well as silver and gold. Well, if he had just done the right thing, first fruits go to God. The second town that they're going to end up taking over, they get to receive all the spoils. So, you know, within a couple days' time, he would have received the reward for his effort anyway. But he couldn't wait on the Lord and be obedient to what the Lord had to say. And so it says they lay an ambush of the city behind it. God is giving Joshua a plan for conquering the city of Ai, and he's going to follow it. And so because he's going to follow it, that's one of the reasons he's going to have victory here. And so we must follow God's plan if we're going to have victory. Now watch here in the next 5 verses as we read through this whole account of how they have victory in Ai as well as Bethel, how God uses the mistake that Joshua made in attacking Ai to turn it around for his victory. So look at this here in verse 3. "So Joshua rose, all the people of war, to go up against Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor, sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, 'Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and will come about when they come out against us at the first, that we shall flee before them.'" Which is what they did the first time, if you recall, in chapter 7. They went to attack it just head on, and they end up fleeing in front of them. So they're going to do the same thing. Look what happens there. For they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city, for they will say, they are fleeing before us as the first, therefore we will flee before them. Then you shall arise from the ambush, seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it will be when you have taken the city that you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord, you shall do. See, I have commanded you. So he's using their mistake as a way to bring victory now. So they're going to go and attack it in the front, and then they're going to flee before him like before, and they're going to be saying, see, just like the other day. And so now we can leave the city and go after him like we did the first time. But meanwhile, those who are behind the city are going to come into the city and start burning it with fire. So as we're going to find out that Joshua is going to have other men on the north side on the hill that will be coming down with him. And so now as they see this big army, as they turn, they're going to see that their city is engulfed in flames, that there's another army back there that have taken care of that. So now they're being sandwiched here. Now they're being sandwiched. When I see this, I see that God loves to accomplish his will through many different ways. I think there's a couple of reasons for this. For one, God will change leadership. Even though Moses, because of his sin, was not able to enter the promised land, I see God constantly raising up men, empowering them to lead, but it's never the same man always. God is always going to raise up other people. And I think there's a reason for that. And one of the reasons for that is that God doesn't want us to look towards a man. He wants us to look towards him. And so I think that there's been some great men and women of God that have been taken. And we go, gosh, why so early? There just seemed to be so much. It could be that the Lord, obviously, he knows everything is going. If they kept on coming, they would have been following a man instead of me. And so he raises somebody else up. And so we can see that when leadership stops seeking the new ways and the new things that the Lord wants to do, we get in a rut, and I believe that ministry becomes very ineffective. And it's what I've been kind of mentioning over the last few weeks. I want to make sure that Horizon doesn't fall into that, that we don't become the Church of Ephesus and we lose our first love, but we have all these rituals and things that we do to make sure that no false prophet comes in and things like that. And so instead, we need to be upon our knees. We need to be praying. I like the newness of God. I'm asking God to change me, to just help me be open to the newer things of what it is that he wants us to do. Because, I do think it is a characteristic as you get a little bit older that you do begin to say the mantra, old ways are best. Because I got to tell you, technology ticks me off, okay? All the new things that are coming in. I just get the understanding of MP3, MP4. Now there's MP5. What is that? You know, and just all these things. I just cannot get ahead. I'm just always barely catching up. And I'm going, oh, the newness here, the newness there. And it drives me crazy. And so I like to just say, I just want to do this right here the rest of my life because it's comfortable. And God says, it ain't about you, Holmes. He does say Holmes to me, just so you know. So, you know, when did this become about your thing? And it's like, oh, you're right, it's not about me, it's about you. But could you keep things the same? No. And he doesn't. He's always changing things up. And we really do have to be open for that. And when we do, I really do think that we see some great movings of the Spirit when we do that and how God changes things. And so when we look at this, we just want to make sure that we don't follow a man. I think he changes the way he does things so we don't stay in the same methodology. I think that's the problem that that denominations have from time and time again, is that this is the way we did things back then. God blessed, and we just kept doing them that way. And it's like, okay, but things do change. And I think God is very innovative, and he wants to do things different ways. And so anyway, I just think that we have to always keep our eyes open and on our knees and say, Lord, what would you have us do? So we see he's using Joshua's previous mistake, but he's going to use it for his glory. And this is one of my most favorite things about the Lord, is that he'll use our past mistakes for future victories in him. He will use our mistakes to bring himself future glory. He does this time and time again. And so when you have messed up, God is there to try and turn them around and make something beautiful. We have something that has transpired in the last week or so, and have a person here in the fellowship that has a certain addiction, and it's tearing up their family. And so they're in my office, and God believes in them and wants to change their situation. And as we're ministering, as we're praying for them, all of a sudden the Lord speaks to me and says, "Hey, remember we were in this situation about a year ago. There's another addiction in the church, and it was destroying a family, and they're just right outside your office, and you know how much God has blessed that and changed that, and they're now walking with the Lord, and God's just doing great things, and you need to invite them in to talk to this family right here." And so I had the opportunity to do that, and it's fantastic to be able to see that, because I do remember talking to this other family a year ago saying, "God is going to use this. If you would just, you know, let God change the situation, let him repair things, I'm going to be able to use you for another family that comes our way. Don't know when and where, but I even believe I even said probably a year from now." It is a year to the day just about when that happened. And I looked at that and I was able to say, okay, family with addiction going through it right now, family used to have addiction and now walking with the Lord. Look at what God can do. And so we're on the steps of going the same direction that they did in order to have reconciliation, in order to understand this is a spiritual problem, it's not a physical problem. And so we're very much looking forward to what God is going to do with that, and I know he's going to get the glory, and we're just going to be able to be blessed because of it. And so he loves to do that. He wants to take a messed up situation, and when it's truly submitted in the hands of the Lord, he creates something incredibly beautiful. And so here, because Israel attacked Ai in that frontal assault before and it was all messed up, God wants to take that and now turn it into a major victory. And so Joshua and his army march. They march about 12 miles to Ai. Joshua puts 30,000 soldiers behind the city to ambush it as they're going to come out of the city. And in verse 9 it says, "Joshua therefore sent them out. They went to lie in ambush, stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai, but Joshua lodged that night with the people." And so so I like this, because here I see Joshua is with the people. As a pastor of this fellowship, I'm not supposed to be above the people. I want to be among the people. I don't want to raise up people to do all the hard work here so I could just kind of hang out. We had a memorial today. I was so grateful that they wanted us to do it, and I want to do that. I always like to do stuff like that because I want to be with the people, and I want to encourage the people, and I want to uplift them. I want to know that Jesus is going to be preached at this memorial. And so, and God did bless, and it was great. It was just fantastic what the Lord did today. And so here we have Joshua. He's sleeping with the warriors. He's there with the people. He's not asking them to do something that he himself is not going to be a part of and do himself. And that's always a great reminder for myself and for anyone else in Christian leadership, is that we lead by example. It's servant leadership. We should be before the people in the sense of leading them of where we sense the Lord is telling us to go, not in saying, "Hey, God wants us over there. It's going to be really hard soil. You guys need to go and start breaking some rocks." It's like, "No, follow me. I have my pick. Let's go. And we're going to break some rocks and till that soil." So in verse 10, it says, "And Joshua rose up early in the morning, mustered the people, and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people of Ai. And all the people of war were with him, and went up and drew near. And they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now a valley lay between them and Ai. And he took about 5,000 men, set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And then when they had set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city and its rear guard of the west of the city, Joshua went that night in the midst of the valley." So this is what's going on here. If you take this slow and in bites and everything else, you have 30,000 soldiers were behind the city of Ai. You have them there. They are actually on the south side when you see where all these other soldiers are. Another 5,000 soldiers are on the west side between Ai and another small town called Bethel. Okay? And so that's where they are. And then there is Joshua, or an undisclosed number of men that are going to be on the north side up on the hill because Joshua's going to be in the valley. So we don't know how many soldiers that is, but there's probably a significant amount. And probably the soldiers that Joshua takes into the valley there between Ai and the north side where he has put his other soldiers behind him, I would gather an intelligent guess, I would say, if it's supposed to look a lot like the first time they attacked, probably roughly 3,000 soldiers. And they'd be camping in the valley knowing that they have a whole lot more up the hill, okay, on the north side. So, he has Ai in front of him. He has a whole lot of soldiers behind him on the hillside, probably hidden, okay? And so, they're in the valley. So, when they wake up, they look out. The soldiers behind the city are hidden. The soldiers to the west of them are hidden. And they are there just in case Bethel comes to help Ai, that those 5,000 soldiers can jump up and start to fight them. And so, they look out. They only see one group of soldiers, and that's Joshua and his troop. Probably about the same as was before, and yet they are just brimming with confidence because they're going, we whooped on them once, we can whoop on them again. Now, those of you of the male persuasion, if you remember back in the day, it's different today, I think, but back when I was a kid in grade school, if you had a beef with someone, you would go out and you would fight, but you would fight with your hands and wrestle and things like that. They didn't pull out knives and guns and goofy things like they do today. And if you're in grade school, and I know that this happened with me several times, there was a person that that I got in a little beef with in third grade, and he whooped me. So fourth grade comes around, you think that, well, maybe I can, but he's brimming with confidence because I whooped you in third grade, and then boom, something happens, I whoop him in fourth grade. Fifth grade comes around, kind of like you're thinking one-on-one, but I beat him the last time. Certainly I can beat him again. There's that overconfidence that takes over. And so Ai, there's no difference there. With Ai, they're going, I whooped you once, I'll whoop you again. And that's kind of the mentality, and every guy knows what I'm thinking about here. Every guy knows this. If I've whooped on someone, I ain't so afraid to do it again. But that overconfidence can be your undoing. And we also, some of us here know that. That because I whooped on you, I'll whoop, and no, it didn't happen the second time. And so, and it certainly isn't going to happen this time, but they are brimming with confidence. And so, here, as the sun comes up, the men of Ai see Joshua and the soldiers in the valley. They're obviously, they're thinking that, hey, we beat you once, we'll beat you again, and if Israel is going to regain victory, then there's a couple things that need to take place. Yes, they lost that first time around, but you know what? God said, you're going to have victory over Ai. And I'm here to tell you that the Lord says the same thing to us. There are certain things that God tells us that we need to do, that we need to take for the kingdom of God. And it's people, it's men and women's souls that he has told us to go capture. And so because of that, you have to go on the offensive. God did not devise a plan where they were going to stay back and take some sort of defensive position and wait for Ai to come out and attack them. He has to go on the offensive. And so God has called us to do the same thing. It's the vision on the wall there, is that we're there to win a person in Christ. In Mark 16:15, it says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's a command from God. And so we need to do that. And when you do that, you're going on the offensive, aren't you? As a matter of fact, we've been told time and time again, hey, we don't want to hear that stuff. It's offensive. Yeah, it is. And you know what? Truth is always offensive. It's always offensive, you know? A lot of times I like to tell people, you know, if you're wrong, would you like to know it? And I would say 8 out of 10 people would say, no, I don't. Just so you know where you stand there, I just want you to know. You don't even want to know if you're wrong. Well, I don't think I am. That's not the question I asked. If you were wrong, would you want to know? And if you push them long enough, they'll probably say, well, yeah, but I just don't think you're right. Okay, but if you're not right, this is what I just want to tell you this. Because that is something that we have been called to do. In Matthew 20:19, go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. In Acts 1:8, it tells us, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. We are called to be a witness. We're called to preach the gospel, to live it out loud, that people know where we're coming from. And we are there to take back souls for the kingdom of God. That's what God's word tells us to do. And so we need to advance the kingdom of God. And so just like they are told to go out and have victory, we are told to go out and have victory as well. And so in Joshua 8, verse 14, it says, "Now it happened when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose early, went out against the Israel to battle, he and all his people, at the appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made it as if they were beaten before them and fled by way of the wilderness." So it's looking like the same scenario. But it's not. So verse 16. "So all the people were in Ai were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. So they left the city open and pursued Israel. So it would seem that the men of Bethel also joined in the fight." So we see the wisdom of positioning those 5,000 men between Bethel and Ai, because Bethel did come out to fight. And so all those men were caught off guard as well and were beaten. And so in verse 18 it says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in your hand towards Ai, and I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city." We'll come back to that. So Joshua waits until the Lord tells him to, and that's when he gives the signal. That's when he gives the signal. Now, again, I like to think of these things because I'm going, okay, if there's 30,000 men behind the city, I doubt if they're like 10 feet from the wall, you know? So they're probably a good ways away. The city itself, they say, is about 8 to 10 acres. And so across the way there, you're talking probably, in diameter there, what, a couple of hundred yards or so? Maybe 500 or 600 yards across the city if they have a wall around it and you're behind that wall. How are you going to be able to see Joshua, who's in front of that city on the other side in the plain? But then if there's a hill that rises up above Ai, half mile or so away, and they're retreating back up on the hill, when Joshua gets up on the hill, you could probably see over the city to the hill way up there. And at that point, you could see his spear as he lifts it up in his hands. Those are just things I think of. I'm always thinking, how do you see that? What's going on? You know? And so when you look at the terrain and everything, that's exactly the way it is. There's a valley there right before Ai. And so that means there's a hill behind him. And so it says in verse 19, "So those in ambush arose quickly out of their place. They ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand. They entered the city and took it and hurried to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, behold, the smoke of the city ascending to heaven. So they had no power to flee this way or that way." Which way are they going to go? Behind them, there's fire, and now people are pouring out of there to come after them. And now as they look up, Joshua is no longer running away. And so now people are coming down upon him. And so it says, "Now when Joshua and all Israel saw the ambush had taken the city and the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. Then the others came out of the city against them, so they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side, some on that side, and they struck them down so that they let none of them escape. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness, where they pursued them, and when they had all fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck with the edge of the sword. And so it was, all who fell that day, both men, women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai." Now, we must keep in mind here, I want you to go to Leviticus chapter 18 as just a reminder. We need to remind ourselves here that this was not an innocent slaughter. This is not a slaughter of innocent people. This is the judgment of God upon an evil society that has resisted and rebelled against the grace of God for over 400 years. Much longer than that, by the way. And so in Leviticus, we are told that in Leviticus chapter 18, it tells us what is going on here. In verse 20, it says, "Moreover, And this is God speaking to the people before they go into the land of Canaan that he's given to them. He says, "Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. You shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech." So in order to worship Molech, Molech was this rock statue with its arms out like this with a hole in the center. That they would cultivate a fire and get it so it's blazing hot and red as can be, and then they would put their firstborn into its arms alive. And by giving of your firstborn, by giving of your fertility, that would bring about the fertility in the land. And so that's how they worshiped in Cana, where they were going. So he says, you're not going to do that like they do that. So we know that these inhabitants here of Ai and Erbaal, this is what they did. This is how they worshiped. And so then it says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. So homosexuality. Nor shall you make mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. So bestiality was going on as well. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Do not defile yourself with any of these things. For by these things the nations are defiled, which I'm casting out before you. So God is judging them for all their perversion. He's judging them for not taking what is obvious, as we see in Romans chapter 1, that his invisible attributes are clearly seen, so they're without excuse. They know not to worship Molech. They know not to mate with animals and have homosexuality and things like that. They know not to do that, but they're choosing to do that anyway, and they're choosing to ignore all the other signs that God has given them that he is who he is. And so he makes it very clear here that God is using Israel to judge them. Israel is a mere instrument of God that he is using to judge the nations that are there in the land of Canaan. And so when we draw the conclusion, well, I still don't think it's right because there's innocent this, that, and the other thing. It's like, well, then what you're choosing to do is go by how you feel above what God's word has now spoken to you. And that is always a very, very dangerous place to be, that you think that you have more information, that you have more of an understanding than when God is telling you is strictly fact. They are being judged because of their ways. And all you have to do is continue to read there in chapter 18. They do all sorts of horrendous things as well than the ones that are just mentioned here. So we have to understand when this is going on and they're annihilating anyone, it's because that is God's judgment upon them. And he's using Israel as his instrument, as his tool. In verse 26, it says something very interesting here. It says, "For Joshua did not drive back his hand, which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai." So once he turned around and pointed with his spear and stretched it out towards Ai, it says, he held it there. Now, I don't know how long the battle took. I don't know how long before they might have even surrendered and they kept on, you know, killing all these guys and things like that and finally got the king and whatnot, but everybody else was destroyed. I have no idea how long that took. But, you know, with a spear in your hand and maybe that's an extra 10 pounds or something like that, you're going to feel that after a while. You're going to feel that after a while. And yet he kept it up the whole time, pointed at Ai. Now, it should remind us of a previous battle that took place where Moses lifted his hands. It was the very first battle they ever fought. And it was Joshua who was down the trenches, and it was Aaron and Hur that was holding up Moses' hands. It says plural. At one point it says hands. He lifted his hands for victory. It almost sounds like it's like this, and he kept switching them. But anytime he was too tired, they lifted up his hands, like both of them, plural. And if you have Aaron and Hur on one side, then and they lifted up Moses' hands, that's both of them. And every time his hands were lifted, they would have victory. Every time he got tired, they would start to win. And so they realized that, and they put both of his hands up. And when you look at that, of how both hands are up, it does kind of speak to you a little bit about someone who is totally surrendered, doesn't it? I mean, you got both your hands up, someone who is surrendered to the Lord. Well, the Bible tells us time and time again, it's also a sign of being a very prayerful person. Just really quick, I want you to go to Psalm 28. It says this in verses 1 and 2. It says, "To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplication when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands towards your sanctuary, your holy sanctuary." So it's talking about lifting up hands, kind of a crying out of supplication. If you go to Psalm 63, just go to the right there a little bit. Verse 4, it says, "Thus I'll bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name." So again, that surrender to God, the lifting up of hands, brings glory to him, brings glory to his name. It speaks of supplication as well, as we saw. And then just go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 8, it says, "I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting." And so we could see that lifting up hands speaks of honor and glory to God. It speaks of surrender, submission. It does speak of prayer and asking for his leading and guiding. And you know what? When it comes to prayer, you're only going to know what God wants you to do through prayer. It's only through prayer that you can hear what it is that the Lord wants you to do. Now, when it comes to, and so I kind of look at Moses when he's lifting his hands, he's surrendered to the Lord, and he's praying for victory, he's praying for God's victory and things like that. But when it comes to this second part here where somebody else has a spear up and it's pointing to Ai, I see in chapter 7 and in chapter 8 here at the beginning that Joshua was already in prayer. And there's a time to pray, and then there is a time to act. And he already knows by prayer that they are to take Ai. And I almost see as the pointing of the spear is it's now time to take action. Go get Ai. And as he does that, he holds it there until victory is assured. Prayer has already been taking place. There was a time when Moses and they were crying out to God, and God says, "Get up." You know, you're praying about the Egyptians that are coming. Get up. It's time now to go through the Red Sea. And he finally tapped we put the staff in the water and it began to open up. Now it's time to go. They're coming now. Now's the time for action. You already know the direction you're supposed to go. Now go. You already know that the town of Ai is where you're supposed to attack. You've already been given the plan. You've already been told what to do. You've already told how you're going to lure them out. And then when I tell you, you're going to turn around and now go. And so it's now the time to go. And so I just kind of myself personally just see this two-part thing with Moses with his hands in the air. It speaks of surrender to God, being submissive to what his will is. And then I see Joshua as that second part to prayer, that once after God speaks, it's now time to go and to do. And he's just pointing that spear in the direction of Ai. And so So when I look at that, that's just one of the things that the Lord kind of spoke to me, that the victory of God's judgment is now going to be complete because of God's faithfulness towards Israel and Israel's faithfulness to God. It's not a halfway victory. It's a complete victory. God working with his children and his children working with God. God wants to partnership with us. Not in the way that we ever take the headship sometimes, and then sometimes he doesn't know, but in the way that Alan Redpath once said that God could have written his name in the clouds. He could use the birds to be able to speak his name. He could use all sorts of things to bring him glory, and to a degree he certainly does that. But he chooses to use men to be able to reach out to other men. He chooses to use us to proclaim the gospel, the good news. And so he's trying to bring us into partnership with him. Hardly equal partnership, but a partnership nonetheless. He wants to work with us. And the reason for that is because when you work with somebody, you truly get to know them. You really do. It's one of the reasons why if I'm doing my garden or if I'm doing something around the house and I can get one of the kids to help me out, it's great because they can glean from me. They can get a better understanding. Why do you do it that way, Dad? And why is it this way? And they learn from that. Well, it's the same thing with the Lord. As he tells you, this is what I want you to do, you will learn of him. And you will get a greater understanding of who he is. I honestly can tell you this, if it wasn't for that first time of me stepping out in faith and just saying, "Lord, just use me. I'll do whatever it is you want me to do." And I got involved in youth ministry. That's when I began to truly understand my Father, is when I started to do the things that he's asking me to do and stepping on faith and saying, "Okay, I'll do that. Wow, that was interesting." Or, "Wow, I guess I didn't hear you too clearly on that because it kind of went this way." But I learned. And that's still the way I'm learning about my Father, is by doing the things that he's asking me to do. And as I step out and do that with him, because he's there laboring with me, I get to know him better. I get to know him better. And so it goes on and it says in verse 27, only the livestock and the spoil of the city Israel took as booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai, made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. It's a reminder of a great victory of God. It's a reminder of God's judgment on those who don't follow his plan. And so it says, and the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. As soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that he should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise it up in a heap of stones that remains to this day. Now, hanging of the king showed complete judgment and contempt that God had against Ai, the king, and its people. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22, we are told why you hang someone. It says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, you hang him on a tree. So what does that tell me right there? If he's telling Joshua, I want you to hang him, well, why would you want to? Well, I already understand Deuteronomy. What you're telling me, Lord, is that he has done some pretty offensive things, that he is deserving of this kind of death. Okay, I'll do it. Because you obviously know a whole lot more than I do of what this king's offense is, what this whole town's offense is, that you're having us be judgment upon them. So he does it. And so from this commentary in Deuteronomy, we know that the king of Ai has committed some pretty grievous things, that they would hang him on a tree. And so, and Joshua does it. He follows what God's will is. And so in verse 30, it says, now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. And as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool, and they offered on it a burnt offering of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the strangers, as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and the other ones in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. And there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. So it's beneficial for everyone to hear the word of God. So it's not just the men that are going to hear it. It's not just the women. It's men and women, the little children, as well as the foreigners that were born among them. So it's beneficial for everyone to hear the word of God. Now, for us to understand what is going on here in verses 30 through 35, we need to go to Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy chapter 27. Now Moses told them that when they were going to go over the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, that they were going to have to go between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and that they were going to put up an altar there on Mount Ebal, and they were going to stand in the valley between these two little mountains. They're only about 1,200 feet high. There's about a 500-yard between these two mountains. And it's actually in the middle of there. That's where the city of Shechem is. And so they were going to be there at Shechem. Half the people, half the tribes were going to go to Mount Gerizim, and the other half going to Mount Ebal. And so we're going to see this play out here in chapter 27. And it says in verse 1, now Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today. And it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God has given you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones, whitewash them with lime, and you shall write on them all the words of this law. Well, this law that he's talking about begins in like verse 14, and it goes all the way through chapter 28, and you can read that on your own. It's the blessings and the curses that God is going to bring their way if they obey or disobey. And so they're going to write this on all these large stones there at Mount Ebal is where that is going to go. And so It says, you shall write on them all the words of this law which you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord of God of your fathers promised you. Therefore it shall be when you have crossed over the Jordan that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones which I command you today, and shall whitewash them with lime. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use any iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall offer peace offerings, and shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. Very interesting that the altar is put not on Mount Gerizim, where the blessing is, but on Mount Ebal, where the curse is. And then that's where they're going to do the burnt offerings. That's where they're going to do the peace offerings. Why? Well, if you look over here in verse 12, it says, and Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, and they'll be in the middle, say, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination of the Lord, the work of the hands, the craftsmen, and set it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. So they're going to be in the middle there, the judges, the priests, the Levites that bore the ark, it says, because Levi is on Mount Gerizim? And so it's only the Levites that are down in the valley between the two that are bearing the ark. That's how they carried the ark, is on their shoulders with the poles. And so, but the judges are there, the leadership is there, the elders are there, the priests are there. And so they're all there in the middle surrounding the Ark of the Covenant that's in the middle. And then you have Mount Ebal on one side, Mount Gerizim on the other side. Half the tribes go to each side. They're going to read the law. And as they read these cursing, everybody responds, amen. Now, where this is, it's a natural amphitheater. So as they're reading them out loud there in the middle of the valley, it's just traveling up. It's just a natural amphitheater. So both tribes are able to hear it. And so they yell, amen, amen. But the actual altar that they are going to do the burnt offerings and the peace offerings are on Mount Ebal's side. Well, that's the side of the cursing. The word Ebal means barrenness or baldness. And so it speaks of barrenness, of no fruitfulness there whatsoever. I find that very interesting that that's going to be on the cursing side. I find it very interesting because we know all the burnt offerings, the sin offerings, the peace offerings, because it requires a lamb or a goat to be sacrificed. It speaks of a blood sacrifice. Those curses from Mount Ebal get covered by blood. It speaks of the blood of the lamb that is going to come later on. And so they're going to be covered by these sacrifices because they are going to fall. They're going to make mistakes. They're going to make graven images. They're going to do all those kind of things. And so it's going to be covered by those kind of sacrifices that altar is placed there at Ebal. Gerizim actually means to cut. Well, that's the Mount of Blessing. And if you think about it, the only way that we have all the heavenly blessings to us, as it talks about in Ephesians, is because of the blood and the cuttings that our Lord Jesus Christ went through. His whole back was ripped to shreds. He was pierced with nails. He had a crown of thorns on him. They put a spear in his side. He was cut left and right. So now we can just stand before Mount Gerizim. And we've been blessed with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly, and there is no cursing. We don't walk between a cursing and a blessing. We only walk under the blessings of God. And it points to that. They're under the law right now, and just like it says in Galatians, it tells us that the law can only do one thing. It's external. It's not internal, it's external. And it points us that we are sinners. It points us to Christ, but it can't convert us. Until you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. And just like it says in 2 Corinthians, it talks about then God's word is actually written on your heart, not on stones, not on tablets of stone. Like we see here, we're going to write down what God wants from you. Well, you know what? I already know what God wants from me because I've received the Lord and the Holy Spirit is inside of me. And the Holy Spirit leads and guides me. And I know I don't have to remember what God's... I know when I'm involved with something going, you know, I probably shouldn't be here. you know what? I really shouldn't have this before my eyes. It's just a regular TV show, but I know that I'm pretty sure God's not pleased me watching it. I don't have to read anything. I know it because it is written in my heart now. It's written on my heart. And so we go by the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that we don't read the Word or anything like that, but it now becomes written on our hearts. And we are now led by the Spirit, whereas before, we just have to know what we're supposed to do, what we're not, and it's completely external. But it cannot convert you, and it cannot change you. It could just point to you that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. But once you receive the Lord, the Holy Spirit, He writes that at this point on our hearts. In 2 Corinthians 3, it says, "You are an epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you're an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." And so he writes it now on our hearts. So they're there, which is, I think, about another 25 miles from Ai going to Shechem. So you would think that after this great victory and they bury the dead and everything else, that they're going to have this time of celebration, but Joshua marches them another 25 miles and sets it up and makes them say amen, meaning so be it is what that means, or it is true. And it's their way, because Moses told them that they are going to have to come together once again when they're on the other side, and they are going to have to pledge their allegiance to God. They're going to have to pledge their allegiance to God, and that's what they're doing here. They're pledging their allegiance to God. And so when I look at this chapter as a whole, I see that that God is telling me that the best thing to do is to follow His plan. You know what? You want eternal life? Follow God's plan. John 3:16-18. You want eternal life? Follow His plan, because there's no other plan that's going to get you there. If you want to have a great marriage, guess what? Follow God's plan. Ephesians 5:22-31. You want a great marriage? Follow His plan. Follow His plan. If you want God's will in your life, follow 1 Thessalonians 5:16-22. Pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for that is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. That is what we're supposed to do. And so you need to follow God's plan. If you really want to see God change your life, follow God's plan and do Romans 12:1-2. And let Him change you. Whatever it is that God is impressing upon your heart to do, follow it. Do that. Do God's plan. Because if you do, you're going to have victory. You're going to have victory. You have an enemy in your life? Follow God's plan. Matthew 5, verses 43-48. There are things that there's a reason why we have this Bible, is because these are all plans of God. And if He says, if you do this, we will have victory. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank You for Your word. I thank You for Joshua chapter 8 and being able to see when we make mistakes that You can turn around and make it absolutely beautiful. Lord, we love You and praise You, and I pray that You would continue to do that with our lives. And I ask this in Jesus' name.